This morning we'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Dear friends, this is now the second letter I have written to you. In both letters, I want to stir up your sincere understanding by way of reminder, so that you recall the words previously spoken. By the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior, given through your apostles. Above all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last day, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, "Where is his coming that he promised?" Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlook this. By the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. Through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord does not delay in his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, like the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved. The earth and the works on it will be disclosed.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have sang this morning of your goodness, of your kindness, of your love. Father, we pray that you help us to be reminded of that. When we are in the thick of it, when we are faced with suffering, our own suffering or suffering that we just happen to be in the midst of, Father, let us remember those things that we know of you, those things that we know of you that are founded in Scripture. Help us to be quick to hold on to those things. Father, we thank you this morning as we've celebrated with our brother as he has made that public declaration of his belonging to you. Father, we pray that you help us as a church to continue to encourage, hold him up, and ultimately point him back to you. Father, we thank you because the work that you have started in him, you will perfect. Father, we thank you for all that you're doing at the gathering here. Father, we pray that you continue to work in and through us. And as we have prayed and over again, that the ministry of our church continues to break out of the walls of our church and affect the communities you have placed us in. Father, we thank you for our women's retreat. We thank you for that fellowship, that bond that continues to grow there. Father, we pray that your spirit continues to work there, because I've seen over the past couple of years how that has grown and continues to blossom. Father, we pray that you continue that work. Father, we pray the same for our men's group, as we have things that we seek to do to foster community and also encourage and build each other up. Father, we pray that all those things will continue to be led by you and by your Spirit. Father, as we come to that point where we hear from you this morning, Father, we pray that your voice comes forth loud and clear. Father, we pray that you speak through David this morning as he opens your word to us. We pray that your Spirit does that work in our hearts. Father, we pray that you help perfect the things that you have studied this morning throughout the course of us of the service. That we will, that your word will have that lasting effect in our hearts as we hear it this morning. And when we leave this place, we'll continue to wrestle with it. It will continue to transform our hearts. In Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen.
It's good to be back this week, back in 2 Peter. I didn't know if I was going to tell you this or not, but I'm going to. One of the things that I love about the church is the way God moves, and he gets us where he wants us to be, and he does things through us that are unexpected. It's one of the encouragements toward growth. Last week, if you were here, Ian preached, and he pulled a Popeye on us. He was preaching with one eye, he told me that morning that he was going to be preaching with one eye, and I was thinking, oh my goodness, what has happened here? And I was at the Triple Cross event. It's AJSA, but it was Triple Cross, and I sent him the text, are you okay? And he goes, yeah, I'm where I'm supposed to be. You're where you're supposed to be. And I was thinking, oh, no, I cannot be where I'm supposed to be if you're sitting there with one eye. And so I was like, should I go? Should I stay? And he was like, no, stay where you are. And so it came time for the sermon, and I was like, part of me was like, I need, you know, I'm praying for Ian. I need to just kind of see how the part of me was just like, you know, like we want to see a train wreck. You know, and I was like, I got to see this eye. So I open up the YouTube and I start to watch it. And my first thought was, oh, bless his heart. And I just, this feeling of guilt came over me that Ian is standing up there preaching. And some of you, this is going to make a real impact because I ask you to pray for some specific things over the weekend, some specific people. I'm sitting there in the trailer. It is cold. It is rainy. It is miserable. But I sit up there, and I look out, and the guy, I'm going to talk to the spitter specifically, because the Wednesday before that weekend, I asked you to pray for a guy. He's standing there getting coffee, and he looks up at me kind of like this. So I step out, and I say, hey, man, what's going on? He sits down, and for the next 30 minutes, we talk about the gospel. It was an amazing, amazing thing. And it reminded me, even in the little things, just follow the faithfulness of the Lord. Even if it doesn't make sense, regardless, do what the Lord says. That is the beauty of the church, that God calls us to places and things that sometimes don't make a lot of sense, and yet he works. Continue to pray for that. I'm not going to give you a name right now, but continue to pray for that individual because I believe he's that close. But anyway, God is so faithful to work through his church. But because of that, the attacks are going to continue. The challenges are going to continue. It is going to continue to get more difficult for the church. Just write that down. It's going to get more difficult. Times are going to get harder. And I don't want you to be surprised by that any more than Peter wanted the church to be surprised by that there would be people who rise up and try to attack what you believe, try to get you to change what you believe, try to get you to doubt what you believe. The church better be rock solid on the solid rock, or we will not stand. We will not be effective. Now, I believe that we will, because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, so we will stand. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we as individuals and we as even a church can become ineffective. So are we going to be who God has called us to be? Are we going to continue to stand strong and stand firm on what we know is true, no matter what, no matter what comes against us, no matter what people say, no matter how much the opposition may grow against the church, are we going to be the church? This was the concern of Peter then. It was this concern, it would be his concern today. Because he says over and over, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to keep reminding you, this is what you have to be, because it's getting harder. It's getting more difficult. So in chapter 2, Peter explained why growth in Christ was imperative. First, in chapter 1, we talked about he called us to grow, called us to continue to grow. Chapter 2, he starts to tell, last week you heard Ian talking about false teachers that come up, and they start to tell you things sometimes that are just so out there. I mean, they're so out in right field, left field, that you just are like, that is crazy. Who could absolutely believe that? Though there are some who do. But quite often, they are just enough that you don't recoil from it. You kind of go, that doesn't sound exactly right, and yet, plausible, maybe. And so we start to move from what is solidly in the Word of God, or most assuredly, very much in line with the Word of God, and we start to move to strange teachings, to off teachings, and before long, we've moved far away, and we never, ever may have thought that we would do that. So Peter spends time explaining about the false teachers, how they're always going to be pushing their agendas, and that there will be judgment on them, but that they can be persuasive. So now in chapter 3, Peter's kind of turning his attention back to that first chapter, back to his arguments again as to why we can and why we should hold fast. Because, as he says in verse 5, the day of the Lord, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness and knowledge, and your knowledge with, did that again, with self-control with endurance, with godliness, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love, because the day of the Lord has been prophesied, because the day of the Lord is coming. Jesus has told about it, and that there has been testimony in support of that. So this is an important subject, why we have to do these things, why we have to grow in our faith. Eternity hangs in the balance. Either the scoffers that Peter is talking about are right, and there will be no judgment, or Peter is right to raise the awareness, because judgment is going to come at the return of Christ. So if it is true that it is imperative that we grow in the faith in these ways, it is important that we constantly be moving forward, not staying the same. Because if we stay the same, we're not going to grow forward. We're not going to stay where we are. We're actually going to stagnate and begin to weaken in our faith. That is quite often the way it happens. That people are growing strong. They're actively growing. And then they get to a place where they kind of plateau. And before long, they begin to drift backwards. And that's another reason why the church has to be there to undergird these people, to undergird each other. And so, like the churches in Asia, most of us know this. This is not something that is new. This is not something that we have never heard before. We know this. Peter knew that his churches there knew this. The question is it done? Are we living this? Are we living according to what we know is true and what we confess is true? Are we actually growing in this way? Or are we practically living like the scoffers that Peter is going to tell us about? Are we not living according to what we say we believe? And that's a question I think we need to answer today. We need to actually do something. As you're hearing us go through this, you need to be asking yourself the question, am I living like the person that Christ has saved? Am I living like a follower of Jesus? Or am I living practically the way the scoffers are? Again, it's not a new subject for the churches. It is something that has been going on. But in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he clearly states that what his goal is. He clearly states that this is the second time that he has written to them, and with the same goal. He says, I want to stir up in you a sincere understanding by way of reminder, so that you recall the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the commands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is his purpose statement in writing. He wants to make sure that they are actually living according to their confession. Now, when we look at this verse right here, he says, I want to stir up your sincere understanding by way of reminder. Now, that is not a phrase you will often hear me say. I don't get up here on Sunday morning and say, I want to stir up your sincere understanding by way of reminder, church. But it's a pretty good one anyway. It's pretty good. When he talks about stirring up, he's talking about, I want to shake the cobwebs out of your mind. I want you to get your radar up. I want you to wake up out of your slumber. I want to stir you up. When you stir a pot, everything in there is moving, right? Everything is starting to churn and move around. He said, I want to stir up your sincere understanding by way of reminder. Now, this sincere understanding refers to a right way of thinking. I want to get you to where you are thinking properly and you're thinking about it, right? So there's a projection, a trajectory, which is in the right way, a Christ-like way of thinking, and I want you to be thinking. I want you to understand what you believe and why you believe it, and what you're doing that goes along with what you say that you believe. So he wants to stir this up. He wants to give them a jolt to remind them of what is true and how they are to think about what they hear from the false teachers and about the things that they are exposed to. Man, when a sports team is getting into a big game and they are heavily favored to win, I mean, this should be absolutely no competition. And so they may get into this game and they start to get a little cocky, get a little relaxed because they know that they're going to take this game. And before they know it, the score is not what it should be. It should be a lot to a little, but it's not a lot to not a lot. And it's kind of a tight game. And so they've grown complacent. They've gotten to the point where they're not thinking about what they're doing. They're not playing to their best. That's when the coach, if he's a good coach, that's when the coach gets in their face and reminds them in a very polite way who they are, reminds them of what they are capable of doing, reminds them that this is their house and ain't nobody coming in our house and taking what's yours. That's a good coach. That's what they do. This is what Peter's doing at this point. He's like, wait a second, we have the victory already won. That's what I want you to know, is the victory is already won. And we need to remember this as well. We need to be reminded of it because we are always being pushed toward the ungodly. We are always being pushed toward the impure, towards the world, the flesh, and the devil. Always. Always. Even sitting in church, you can be tempted to start thinking about things that are ungodly, to be thinking about things that are impure, to be thinking about attitudes that you have about somebody or something that is not according to what you say you believe. And we have to be on our guard. What is at stake is eternity, and Peter wants to get their attention to remind them that the victory is already won. And he follows up with three ways that we can know. He hit this in chapter 1. He's kind of hitting it now in chapter 2. And first he says, you can know because the Old Testament prophecies foretold the coming day of the Lord. In 1 Peter 1. Again, this is what he wrote before. We've gone through 1 Peter before. But he's saying, I'm writing to you the same things again. I want you to see that he is and why it's such a big deal. So in 1 Peter Chapter 1, verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances. Now catch this. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Spirit of Christ was working in the Old Testament prophets, pointing out the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the first coming of Jesus, which was the suffering, and the second coming of Jesus, which is the glories. So he's saying that already happened. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. They foretold the coming of Christ and the return of the Lord centuries beforehand. Centuries before it ever happened for our benefit. Okay, that's a strong reason to believe that it's true, is that it was foretold centuries before it ever got here, before it ever happened. And it happened just the way it was said. But secondly, Jesus himself taught that he would come in glory and judge the world. Now, if you recall, in Matthew 25, Jesus is telling about how he is going to come and separate the sheep from the goats. Right? Well, he starts that in verse 31 by saying, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." So before he ever gets to the point where he's separating the sheep from the goats, believers from unbelievers, he tells how he's going to look and what he's going to do. Son of Man, of course, is Jesus himself. And so Jesus himself is saying about Jesus himself that when he comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, which is amazing. And that's another reason. Jesus himself is saying what the prophets before said, Jesus is saying it, and then he shows it to them. And then Peter, James, and John get to see it. They get a preview. And so much in the same way that the Old Testament prophets were shown and told about what would happen for our benefit, Peter, James, and John are shown the glory. Prophets were told about the glory. Peter, James, and John saw the glory, and they were able to testify for our benefit. And so Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16, "We didn't follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." Three really powerful, strong arguments for the sake of us, of the truth of the coming of Christ in glory. Man, you need to consider those things. Because if those kinds of evidences were applied to just about anything else in the world, you'd be like, yeah, absolutely. That's pretty strong, man. It's foretold. It comes about. It's told by the person that it comes about on. And then it's shown to people who were outside of himself that can now testify, who are still alive, and say, "We saw this. We saw this." And then we looked at other evidences, right, where Paul says over 500 people saw Jesus alive after he was resurrected, and they are still alive, most of them. Go ask them. Go talk to them. So if you're kind of like hearing people go, "I don't know if I believe in Jesus," and you know this is true, you need to stand firm on this, because it is glorious truth, and it's wonderful. So now in verses 3 through 4 of chapter 3, he's going to tell us why it is important to recall the evidence we have regarding the truth of the coming of Christ in glory. And so in verse 3, he says, "Above all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last day, scoffing," which is normally what scoffers do, "and following their own desires." Verse 4, saying, "Where is his coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, died," that's another way of saying died, "all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." So there are those who are going to come and try to derail your faith. That's what Peter is saying. And he's saying, look, they're already here, by the way. There are already scoffers among you. And they're going to be here in the last day. So that's what we're going to look at here to see what all that means. So he starts off then by saying, above all, be aware of this. Now, above all does not mean it's the most important thing. It means it is the most threatening thing. So this is the most threatening thing that you're going to face right now. Scoffers are going to come and try to get you to believe something different. Satan did it in the garden, and it's been the scheme ever since. So it's going to continue. There are going to be people. And who has the most influence over people? It's other people. right? So the greatest threat is the people that are going to come against you and give you these arguments, and you're going to go, wow, do I believe that? Is that true? So again, it's not that this is the most important thing. The most important thing is the gospel. But this is the main reason you have to constantly remember the gospel. So scoffers are going to come in the last days. Well, that's the question. That's always the big question. When are the last days? Are we in the last days, or are the signs of the times showing us that we're coming into the last days? Yes, I'm just going to say you're in the last days. You are in the last days, because it's commonly believed throughout church history that the last days started at the resurrection of Christ and will end when Christ comes back. So you are in the last days. A couple of verses for you. In Acts chapter 2, this is when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has now been poured out on the disciples. They are speaking in other languages, so people are hearing the gospel in their own language, even though there are a multitude of different languages. People are going, oh my goodness, what is going on? These people are drunk. And Peter stands up and says, they're not drunk. It's 9 in the morning. That's not going to happen. It's not that that's the case. But he says, on the contrary, in verse 16, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, which is, quote, and it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. So in the last days, I will pour out my spirit. He pours out his spirit. It's an indication that the last days have begun. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. He didn't just say in these days, but in these last days, it was an indicator that we are in the last days and he has spoken by his son. So they're going to make arguments that tempt you to disbelieve the gospel. And he says two things about them that are interconnected or interrelated. The first thing is their argument, and then he shows what the effect of their argument is, or the logical conclusion of their argument. So first off is the argument in verse 4, where he says, where is his coming that he's promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have since the beginning of creation. So in essence, they're saying at that time, it's been like 30 or 40 years since this started. Why are we still where we are? If he said he was coming back, y'all keep talking about this, but he's not here. So where is this promised return? It's been a while. And then they said, and on top of that, while we're on the subject, everything has continued like it has. Ever since the beginning, everything continues. The cosmological order just continues. Where's God breaking into history? That doesn't make a lot of sense to us. So why should we expect anything different? Now keep in mind, that was 30 to 40 years after it happened. We're 2,000 plus years later. And people are big time going, you people are believing a fantasy. You're a wackadoodle. I mean, it's been thousands of years and you're still waiting. Where's this Jesus guy? And so, how would you answer that? Peter's going to give his argument in just a minute. But before we get there, we need to see what the result is. The result of their argument. And it should be expected. So the result is actually back in verse 3. Above all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last day, scoffing and following their own desires. So they are not only scoffing, but they're following their own desires. The two things they're doing. The scoffing is their, you know, we see their argument, but now they're following their own desires. That's the logical result. That's what they should be doing. If they believe what they believe, that's what they should be doing, right? So they are living consistently with their beliefs. Think about it. If you're saying things continue as they have, there's been this promise that Jesus is coming. He hadn't come back. He's not going to come back. There is no second coming. It's not true. If it's not true that he's not coming, it's also true that there will be no final judgment. If there's no final judgment, then live like you want, right? I mean, that's why would you deny yourself anything if he's not coming, if there's not going to be a judgment? So their worldview shapes their actions, and that's the way worldviews are supposed to happen. Biblical worldviews are supposed to shape your living so that you live according to a biblical worldview. And if you don't have that, then you should be living according to another worldview. But the one that we're talking about here is dominant in the world today. This dominant view that there is no resurrection, there is no Jesus coming, this is all fantasy. It is growing, getting stronger and more predominant. It is the naturalistic, the secularistic, the atheistic worldview that is becoming more and more popular among people. It doesn't matter that atheism does not make sense. And we can talk about that later if you want. It does not make sense. But the result of it is that everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. That's the practice that we see since the earliest of sinners. Back in the day, you can read throughout the Old Testament, when everything went wild, it always said they did what was right in their own eyes. That is happening today. The phrase that is most commonly used is, I'm living my own truth. Same thing, exactly the same thing. And that's growing. Is it not? It's growing. And so now Peter is going to give a response in verses 5 to 7. Let's look at that real quick. He says, they deliberately overlooked this, though. By the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. Verse 6, through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the days of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So when we look at this, he says they deliberately overlook this one thing. What really is that one thing that they're overlooking? What is it that they're missing? And what they're missing is the content of their own statement in verse 4. Let's go back to 4 real quick. They said, he's quoting or summarizing either way, where is his coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of what? Creation. They use the word creation. So part one of Peter's argument deals with that word creation. See, creation demands a creator. It requires one. You cannot have creation and not a creator, because it's not a creation, it's just a something. But it's not created. Now, a lot of people today use the term even though they don't believe it, but the level of the design elements in our own bodies, in our world, in the earth, in the universe, as far as we can see, is intricately designed. You cannot, I'm going to say this boldly, you cannot deny it. You can only suppress it. It's suppressed all the time. Let's just be straight. A man and a woman are different. I can know that a man and a woman are different. It's obvious. But I can suppress that based on my desired beliefs. Based on what I want it to be, I can say otherwise. I can say that the world is not created. I can say that the world was not designed. But design screams at you. So you can't deny it. You can only suppress it. And that's exactly what Paul says happens in Romans chapter 1. Suppress the truth. I know the truth. You can look at it. For what God has created is obvious of his nature, but they suppress the truth and follow their own desires. You can do that all you want. It's not true. I'm not trying to be mean, but I am very, very sure on this one. Like, you know, I got an iPad up here. I'm really, really sure it's designed. I'm really sure that that's created. And I can suppress that and say, nah, I think this just, I was outside my door. So it just kind of happened. I can say that, but that's just, man, I'm playing some weird things in my mind. I'm just doing some weird things. So Peter makes this argument. Creation makes it very clear that God has done what he has said he has done. So for Peter, this means that God has already intervened by making the cosmos from nothing to start with. Theologians call that creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. And so he says here, verse 5, they deliberately overlooked this. By the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. That's just Genesis 1. That the expanse was covered with water, and God said, let the land come up, and the water separated, and he called it earth. Peter's using that terminology and saying, God created the earth. So what he's saying is, that's divine intervention right there. God divinely intervened in what was to make what became. And so they say, all things have created. God hasn't done anything. Yes, he has. He created this whole thing. That's argument number one. Argument number two comes in verse 6. It is this. The great flood was not a natural disaster. There's evidence of flood everywhere. And yet, it didn't happen as a natural disaster. This is Peter's arguments. We know that it happened. How did it happen? Well, it was a natural disaster. It's not a natural disaster. He says in verse 6, through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. So he's saying God intervened again. This is the second time something supernatural happened. God intervened again by destroying the world with water because of rebellion. He brought judgment on the earth. He spared Noah and his family because they followed after God, but he brought judgment. So he's saying that's two times. That's two times we know that God intervened. And then he gets to a conclusion in verse 7. The same intervention will come again as final judgment against the ungodly. So based on the two times that he stands against their argument, he says it's going to happen a third time. What God did in creation and the first judgment, he will come again by the same word, by the same power, and bring a final judgment. He says this in verse 7 by saying, by the same word, the present heavens and the earth will be stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, I want to say something about this. As far as is the earth going to be destroyed in fire, I don't really know, and I will tell you why. Peter says this in about 7 or 8 different places in the Old Testament. The judgment of God is described as a fiery judgment. So is Peter speaking literally? He might be. That's not really the point, but a lot of people want to make that the point, and it's this big deal about the world being destroyed by fire. What we know is that God will bring judgment, and it will be a fiery judgment. That's a whole lot worse. God's judgment is more fiery than just the fire. It's a big, big deal. So regardless, what is stated explicitly in Revelation 21 is implied here. Not that the world is going to be destroyed in judgment, but that after the passing away, is the way Revelation 21:1 says it, after the passing away of this present heaven and earth, a new heaven and a new earth will be established. God is not going to leave his work unfinished. And that was a part of his work from the beginning. But in verse 8, Peter provides what I think is the Achilles heel of their logic. It's like the nail in the coffin in verse 8, because he simply says in a phrase, God isn't man. Or as we like to say in the South, God ain't man, dude. He ain't man. And so what the scoffers want to do is they want to put God into the same confinements that they are in, that we are in. We're locked right now in space and time, and everything is linear. But Peter's saying that's not the case with God. He's not bound by the same limits. He's eternal. We are not in this world. We are finite. And so God is eternal outside of space and time. So everything is different. So I can't push the same logic on God that I understand being within my confinements. I can't see out there. I don't know but I know that God is eternal. I know that God created all of this, and being eternal, by definition, means he's not bound by time. See? And so Peter is saying, hey, they assume that God works by the same standards, but that's not true. So in verse 8, he says, dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So God is eternal. He is outside of the confines, and the scoffers fail to take that into consideration, and Peter wants to make sure that we don't fall into the same trap. Peter wants us to understand, hey, you're going to hear these kinds of things. You're going to hear these arguments in the world, and you do. You're going to hear people say these very things in different ways. Don't believe it. These are people who don't know anything. They are talking out of their own wisdom, but it's not true. God, by definition, is eternal. So these arguments they don't hold water. So stand on the truth. Stand on what has been revealed to you. Stand on the evidence that is provided for you. Peter's saying, listen to me. I saw this. I'm telling you. He was telling it to people who were alive at the time while he was still alive. Now he speaks through that to us and says, this is the truth. God is eternal. And 1,000 years, I mean, we're 2,000 years later. So when we think about it, that's a blink. For God, everything is happening one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. His plan of redemption is going without stop. But from our perspective and vantage point, time passes, and it seems like a long time. But Peter even gives reason for this. In verse 9, the Lord does not delay his promise. So there's the first statement. God does not delay his promise. Period. You could put a period there. That's just the way it works. As some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all come to repentance. So I believe 100% that whoever hears the gospel, believes the gospel, and repents of their sin, calls on the name of the Lord, is saved. So the Bible says. That goes out broadly and widely. That goes out universally. If you hear and you believe, you will be saved. And I do believe that God's desire is the salvation of man. I also know that God's greater desire, his greater will, is his glory. And so Paul goes through Romans to try to explain this difference between God's will that none should perish, but also his desire for his glory, and that he is a selecting people, and that he calls people. The Holy Spirit convicts people and brings people to salvation. And so when you think about that and you look at this, I'm always wrestling, or I have been, I've been wrestling with a problem with this. If this is as it looks on the surface, is there a time where God just runs out of patience? And he goes, I'm done. I'm just done. I'm not worried about you. I'm not worried about what I'm just done. Now you could look back and go, well, that isn't that what he did in the days of Noah? Well, he delivered Noah. But here's where he's saying, I'm bringing an end to the world. My question is, what about on that day, if there's somebody who's this close to salvation and they miss it by a day? What happens? Teenagers who are still working through what they believe and what they think, and sorry, I'm done. And they miss it. Not because they wouldn't have believed. They ran out of time. Now, yes, you can run out of time, but this is where God just says, I'm done. This is it. No more. That's a struggle. I think that's a real question that needs to be considered, because that doesn't sound right. And yet, I think that in Romans, Paul gives us some guidance and help through this struggle when he starts to talk about the relationship of God's plan of salvation. Remember, we start with the basis of God is the one who saves. God is the one who delivers. Salvation is all of God. And Paul makes very clear, he does it how he wants to, when he wants to, and to whom he wants to. That's his prerogative. Because the only thing that we deserve and we should get is hell. So the fair thing for God to do is for everybody to just go to hell. But God is merciful. But in chapter 11 of Romans, and this is, we're bringing this down to an end here. But the context, Paul is, first of all, writing to Gentile Christians in Rome. Right? Gentiles are non-Jews. We could just summarize it that way. All who are non-Jews are in that big, broad category of Gentiles. We would be Gentiles. And he's dealing with God's plan of redemption as it relates to bringing in Jews and Gentiles. Right? So in verses 25 to 29, He says this. And now, again, he's talking to Gentiles. And in the context of Romans like 7, he's dealing with the fact that there are, it seems like the Jews are not believing. Weren't they the promised people? Aren't they given the promise? Aren't they the chosen people? But all these Gentiles are believing. And so Paul tries to help us through this. He says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited, because Gentiles are coming to Jesus and believing the gospel and Jews aren't at this moment. He says a partial hardening. Now, where does that come from? That partial hardening can only come from God. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I don't understand all of that. What I do understand is that God partially hardened some in order to bring the fullness of the Gentiles in, the full number of the Gentiles. In 26, he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, clearly, Paul has said not all who are born of Abraham are Israel, but those who are of the promise. So when he's saying all of Israel, all who are of that promise will be saved, as is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, which is the Jews, and this will be my covenant with them. I take away their sins. Verse 28. Regarding the gospel, they're enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, because of the promise to Abraham, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. So I will confess to you that I don't know how God makes these determinations, but what I see there is a deliberate plan of God so that when it's time for the end to come, the end will be with none who would have believed not coming to God. Again, don't press me on that, but I'm just going by what the scripture says. But I only know a few things here for certain in this. Number one, salvation only comes through the deliverer from Zion, who is Jesus. There is no other way to heaven. There is not a separate way for the Jews than for the Gentiles. It is all by belief in Christ. So if you're here and you're believing in some other way, this is it. This is all. A New Testament commentator said this, and he was really speaking about the next part of Romans 11, but he said this: salvation history is structured to feature God's mercy. All that God is doing in salvation is to feature his mercy. God saved the Gentiles when one would expect only the Jews to be saved. But in the future, he will amaze all by his grace again by saving the Jews, so that it will be clear that everyone's salvation is by mercy alone. It will come through Christ. It will only come through Christ. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody's coming to the Father except by me. So if you're trying to come in any other way, it is not going to work. Secondly, God's gracious gift and his calling are irrevocable. That is why I can say when the time comes for it to end, that's the end. And if you have trusted in Jesus, you're not going to be left behind. You're not going to be left off the bus. You will get to go home. He does not go back on his promises. So how do I know that? Because salvation is only by grace through faith. So if you didn't earn it, you can't lose it. If you have it and you don't keep it until the end, it's because you never had it. So back to my question from the beginning. Are you living like a closet scoffer? Are you claiming to be a follower of Jesus, but you're living like Jesus isn't coming back and it doesn't matter? So really, you're living just the way you want. So are you practically living as your own God, even while claiming you serve the living God? Don't think it can't happen to you. It happens all the time. Are you living what you say? Are you living according to your worldview, the way the scoffers were? Or are you living according to their worldview and claiming your own as a Christian worldview? It's an important thing for us to consider. But here's that third thing. Jesus has not come back yet. He may come back today, but he has not come back yet. So today is your day for salvation if you've not believed, repented, confessed, and turned to him. I can tell you with all certainty, 100% certainty, Jesus has not come back yet. I got that one. I know that. Can I tell you that Jesus is not coming at 1 o'clock? I cannot. I have no idea. So you kind of see why this is an important issue. And you kind of see why if you're sitting on a fence, but you hear this and you believe that it's time to confess of your sin, confess of your rebellion, because sin is rebellion against God. Sin is turning away from God. And so that is not going to get you saved. Sin will get you damned to hell. That's just the way the Bible puts it. It sounds harsh. But hell is a harsh reality. The gospel is offensive. But you're a sinner. The question is, are you a redeemed sinner because you have stopped trusting in yourself, stopped rebelling against Jesus, you've trusted in Jesus, you've come to him as your Lord and Savior, or you're still in rebellion, you're still in your sin, and you're still destined for eternity apart from God in hell, bearing the righteous judgment for your sin? If that's you, I'm calling on you to repent. I'm calling on you to repent because Jesus has not come back yet. And if even if he doesn't come back yet, even if he doesn't come back at 1 o'clock, you don't know that you're going to be here at 1 o'clock. You're not promised that you're going to make it past lunch. You don't know. Every few seconds, people are dying. Maybe even more than that. Maybe every second around this world, people are dying who thought they would be here. And now they're gone. 5 seconds just passed. How many people just died? It's that serious. So turn and repent and call on the name of the Lord so that you can be saved. And if you are saved, do the business of dealing with how you are living according to what you claim to be, because that's where you will experience the peace and the grace and the glory of Jesus in your life and in the people around you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word of truth this morning. And I thank you that we can stand with absolute conviction because the evidence is overwhelming and the power of God working in real time is overwhelming. That not only do we know cognitively that these things are true based on what we've seen and we've been told, but those of us who've come to Christ, we know experientially. We've experienced you, Lord Jesus. And so I pray that we will live according to who we are in Jesus, who you've made us to be, and who you want us to be in the world around us, that we can be ambassadors at an outpost of heaven, making an impact in the world that is lost and is dying. Thank you that you are in control. And at the end of the day, that's what we want to emphasize. You're in control. You've got this. You're not running out of patience. You have a plan, and you're bringing that plan to completion in these last days. May you be honored and glorified in the name of Christ. Amen. I invite you to stand. If you are struggling with the questions that I asked,